For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now let's turn to John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Amen. May God give us understanding of his word.
Thank you, Des. Well, it's good to be back with you this Lord's Day after a couple of weeks away in Canberra and Sydney, going down to Canberra to our National Assembly meeting there, and then a couple of days to be the tourist and our first opportunity to see other parts of Australia other than Southeast Queensland. I'm a bit of a history geek, and therefore we hit the War Memorial Museum and went there over a couple of days, and it's quite a stirring place to be there. And besides various of the displays, you encounter signs. This bayonet was used at Gallipoli, or this was some digger's kit on the Kakuta Trail, or these were midget submarines that had attacked Sydney Harbor during the Second World War, and you have various signs indicating and explaining what various artifacts were on display. There are other signs as well. As we got on the plane, you go through the flight attendants drill and giving you the safety briefing, and on the 737-800s, the exits are here, 2 at the front, 4 at the center, 2 at the back, and you watch the attendants point out them, and should there be a loss of power or something like that, follow the track lighting that is along the aisle there. Signs point us to places. Well, In Scripture, we see signs are given to us. Oftentimes they're miracles. Sometimes they're not. They're occurrences that later are given to us a particular explanation. And this particular series that we are embarking upon this Lord's Day, and we'll continue on over this and six other Sundays beyond, God willing, we will be looking at signs in the Gospel of John that have been used to point us to our Lord Jesus Christ, to convince us that he truly is the Messiah sent by God. So when we consider signs in the Bible, biblical signs are used to direct us to particular spiritual truths. When God is using or giving a sign, he's utilizing this to point us to an essential spiritual truth. It's like, wake up, take notice here. I want you to see the import and the meaning of what is going on. In the gospel accounts, we often see miracles that Jesus performs in ways of proofs or authentication of the indeed that Jesus is truly God the Son. He's truly from God, and therefore listen to him. Listen to his message. And we see in the Gospel of John these proofs. They are pointing us all to Christ, to the fact of his ministry, that he has been truly sent from God. He is the authentic representative, just as somebody came knocking at your door and they said, I'm from your electric company. I need to come in and inspect things here. What would you demand of that person? Well, I want to see some ID. Well, these were the authentication ID for Jesus, that he's truly from God, sent from God, and performing these things. But also they authenticate the message. The communication that comes is truly from God. But the marvelous thing about these signs that Jesus performs and the message that he communicates, that he is also the message itself, that he is that one who has come to be the Savior of sinners, that he is that one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, that he is the one that is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies. All of these things point to Jesus. Well, the question is, are these signs relevant now? They were okay for the folks back then, but do they have any particular meaning for us in this day and age? And you know the answer to that is absolutely yes. Because the Gospels record the miracles in order to indicate what had happened then, but they have a particular purpose beyond what immediately happened in Jesus' day. Because these things were written down for us. Why? In order that we would place our faith in Jesus when we hear this word proclaimed to us, when we have this gospel preached to us. One of the marvelous and awesome things about preaching is that when the minister is standing there proclaiming the word of God faithfully under the power and of the Holy Spirit, that he is authorized to be there. He is communicating this word as he is true to this message. It is as if he is not there. He is another man. Christ is there in the midst proclaiming the perfect will of God for our salvation. Jesus is preaching to you these signs, as we're going to see. He is telling you something about himself. He is giving to you proofs, evidence that he is truly from God, and inviting you to place your faith, your hope, your trust for now and all eternity in him and in his work on the cross. Indeed, that's the purpose for this book. John in John 20, 30, and 31 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, not written here in the Gospel of John. But what John has done, he has in chapters 2 through 11 picked 7 specific events, signs, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, anointed and appointed by God to come and to be the Savior of sinners, to be King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the Gospel of John is a sort of legal brief arguing that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he lays out his case, he has selected these seven signs, sort of stair-stepping on one another to reach the crescendo in chapter 11. We see in chapter 2 here, the first of the signs that we're going to be examining in a few minutes, the turning of water into wine. But the last of them is raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's the closing argument that he makes in the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And for those who are hearing this message when it was read in the gospel accounts and reading it, and for us today, and for anyone who reads this gospel account, who sees these signs portrayed for us here in the gospel of John, the case is being made as well, that you may believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Gospels indicate that Jesus lived on earth long ago, but now continues to live in heaven, having ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, where he is pleading intercessory prayer for us 24/7, 365, on his lips is our name to the gracious ear of the Father. And the Father delights in the Son, and the Father delights in those whom he has given to the Son. This same Jesus who acts with power and compassion then acts with power and compassion now. He acts to save people from their sins, to restore them to fellowship with God, to give hope for a future resurrection from the dead. This Jesus is the one in whom all the purposes and plans of God find their fulfillment. And indeed, it will be fulfilled for all people everywhere, and indeed for the cosmos as a whole. The plans and purposes of God will be affected. Each of these miracles happen in their particular time and their particular place, in their detailed configuration. They'll never be repeated again, but they have a presence for us now as we hear these signs, as we have this word proclaimed to us. Now, sometimes you'll see in the Gospels these things referred to as miracles or as wonders. John picks the word sign here. His purpose is to point us to who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Truths indeed for all time. Hear this word. But sad to say, many choose not to. Many will not hear this word. They refuse to read the signs correctly. We're told in John 12, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The same risk exists today. Whenever this word is proclaimed, these are not idle speculations. These are not the philosophizing of some man. This is the eternal word of God going out to you. And to all men everywhere, wherever this gospel is proclaimed and the case is made, the question of eternity is, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You are brought into confrontation with this truth. How answer you to this message? For those of us upon whom God has graciously given life in Christ, we believe this truth, that he is the eternal Son of God. Well, then let this series give you a fresh and a new way to behold the glory of your Lord, to revel in who he is and to adore him. These signs given to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, let you by faith embrace this and let it bolster your belief in him and strengthen you in living and also in communicating to the people around us, to hold out these same signs, to declare this glorious Lord Jesus to the people around you from this word. deepen in the understanding of Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, that this Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Logos of God has come down and become man, has taken on Himself our nature, has come, and we have seen His glory, as John said, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But maybe you're unsure about Jesus. Maybe you're not certain about all this. Well, I pray that the Holy Spirit, through these messages, would convince you that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And by believing upon Him, that you would be saved. Just as John had written there in verse 31 of chapter 20, as we saw, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. I would suggest that through the week you read over the passage again and again and ask the Lord to show you who Jesus is. And since we always have this sinful human resistance to hearing this Word and accepting Jesus as the Word tells us He is, and His claims that He would make upon our lives, I recommend that you plead with God to reveal what is the truth and overcome your own resistance. And maybe you're even uncertain about God's existence. I would suggest to come praying, Lord God, if You exist, please reveal Your truth as I read and hear Your Word. Well, then let's look at the first of these signs here, and that is the turning of the water into wine. The scripture again remind you of this. On the third day, that's the third day after Jesus' baptism, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. She might have been related to folks in the family. That's why she might have been privy to the fact that the wine had run out. The word has not gotten out to a lot of people as yet, it appears. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with His disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? This hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever He tells you. Well, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That doesn't tell us it's imperial gallons or U.S. gallons. There is a difference between the two. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and He said to them, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Well, this is the first of His signs Jesus does at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Well, as we look at this, we're going to look at this in 4 parts. First, look at the setting of all of this, the sign that's given. This demands, elicits a response from us, and then a wedding invitation that is to come. So notice here the setting for this particular sign. We've got the wedding and the woman. This is a wedding feast. Wedding feasts back then were hosted by the groom. Totally different from how we tend to do wedding receptions today. And they lasted a week. You know, hear for other parables where Jesus is telling about a wedding feast is going to be had, and servants are sent out to call people to the feast, and some people say, no, I can't do this. You know, I can't come because I'm doing this or I'm doing that and so forth. These were big deals and would take up several days, often a week, a huge social occasion. And in this particular culture, you had to display hospitality. And if you didn't do it up to scale, if you didn't do it properly, you could subject yourself to a lawsuit because people had disrupted their schedules and they had come in. But even worse than a lawsuit was the loss of face. Because this was an honor-shame culture. And for them to not have wine, you know, it's run out, That's a huge social faux pas. This is something that would be far worse than having somebody go to a law court about, that the court of public opinion about you would fall heavily upon you in this. And so Mary is there at this particular wedding. Some commentators believe that she might be related to someone there, and Jesus and the disciples are invited in to this. But notice the interchange between them. She has learned that the wine has run out, and this is a big deal. This is a major thing. She's concerned for the reputation of this bridegroom and of this family. And she says they have no wine. And his response is, "Woman, what is that to you and to me?" is literally is what it is. Now, to our ears, that sounds pretty harsh. I guarantee you if I had ever said that to my mother, I would not be standing here. But in that day and age, this the terminology, the term that is used here is respectful, but it's a respectful distancing here. It is I hesitate to use the word putting her in her place because that carries kind of a negative connotation by saying that. But it's a reminder to her that there is, yes, he is the son, but there he is so much more. And so he's reminding her of this. What is this between you and me? My time has not yet come, or my day has not yet come. Now, she's concerned with the lack of wine there, the embarrassment of the bridegroom and the family. Jesus says, look, I don't really have anything to do with that situation, that circumstance. Is this a rebuke? Well, it's hard to say if it is, but one thing we need to know about Jesus, and when he says, my hour has not yet come, that tips his hand as to his meaning and mission and purpose. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has come, as John had declared of him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he is on a mission from his Father to do his Father's will, to glorify him. And if it doesn't fit the flight plan, if it doesn't fit the profile of what he has come to do, he doesn't do it. He carries out the will of his Father perfectly, entirely, and exactly. And so to go and to relieve the social dis-ease that this groom would have and to remedy that particular situation doesn't fit the mission profile. It's not that Jesus doesn't feel or have compassion of the need of that. Yes, he would be attuned to this thing. He was made like his brethren in all things, we're told in Scripture. He understands that, but that is not why he has come. That is not why he is there. And so he says, my day is not yet come. Well, what is that day? That is that day that we have observed here at the table, when our Lord Jesus has come to offer himself as that perfect sacrifice for sin, that he has come in order that we might have life, and that abundantly. And so therefore, he was acting according to the perfect plan from all eternity between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit to effect the glory of the Holy Trinity and the salvation of sinners like you and of me. That Christ has come to fulfill this, and therefore, he is on this mission, this business from his Father. And so what Jesus is saying here is not a refusal. It sounds like that to our ears. But what Jesus is telling him, look, I will do things on the terms that have been given to me by my Father. I bow to no one's schedule other than his. I submit to no one else's plans and purposes other than yours. And so he's reminding her that though he is her son, yet he is also her Lord. And so that hour for the Son to be glorified has not yet come, but is to come. Now, while Mary wants Jesus to fix a problem, to rescue a groom and his family from the shame of not being good hosts, Jesus has a different purpose in mind. Mary, I think, recognizes something of this. And so she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mom, that is the best advice you could give your children. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Indeed, that's the best advice given anywhere, isn't it? Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And so she leaves, and so the Lord Jesus is going to handle things according to the profile that is given to him by the Father. And he is going to bring glory to himself and to his Father there at the wedding. And he's going to perform a sign that speaks profound spiritual truths about his identity, his mission, his purpose. He performs this first sign of these seven signs in John 2 through 11 to demonstrate the old things are passing away. Behold, all things in him become new. He signals in this the end of the old. You see these six stone purification jars there, or pots. They're there because of the old administration of the covenant. The ceremonial rituals about uncleanness had to be observed. And this is a lot of water, the six stone water jars, and they're stone because it would not communicate or transmit uncleanness. If they were clay, they would, but not of stone. The capacity here is estimated about 680 liters. By our measurement today, about 900 bottles of wine, and you figure at least $50 for some good stuff, the total would be about $45,000 of the good stuff that is provided. That's a lot of cases of wine here. And so the panic that Mary says they have no wine also, I think, has a theological significance to it. Because here you have these six stone jars for purification, or pots, that would have water, and six being a number of incompleteness in the Jewish mind, would signal to us that all the washings, all the rituals, all the sacrifices, all of those ceremonies of the old administration of the covenant for sin could not truly atone, could not wash away sin. You see, all of the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices were placeholders. They were foreshadowing of that which was perfect to come. Those of you who are old enough, those of us who had worked with computers for some time, remember working maybe with Word 6.0 in DOS? Okay, you remember, you know, children, there was something before Windows even. And you would have, maybe if you were working up a document in that word processor, and you would put in a place where there was going to be a picture, but you didn't have it yet, and you would have this placeholder, maybe this rectangle with an X in it, and therefore when you're doing the layout of the document, you had something there, you're going to fill it later, but it's a placeholder. You know that something that's going to fulfill this is going to come, and you're going to have it there to work around. It's pointing to something that is going to happen later. Well, that's what these sacrifices did. They reminded us of the need of the washing with water to remove sin. They reminded us of the cleansing blood that was necessary. But all the rivers of the sacrifices of the bulls and goats for sin could not atone. There had to be something better to come. And indeed, that which is full, that which is fulfilling, has indeed come. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He creates wine from a symbol of this old covenant Judaism, this ceremonial purification water, which ultimately fails to cleanse people from sin. It could only wash externally. What Jesus has come to do is to cleanse internally and eternally. What he has come to do truly takes away sin. Nothing, indeed nothing, but the blood of Jesus could do that. Now, you remember here when we were at the Lord's table, this fruit of the vine is there to represent the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. And Jesus uses that sign. That which is better has indeed come. The new has arrived. Indeed, this is at the dawn of it. So this first miracle is brought about here for us, this first sign to behold that Jesus makes all things new, that the best has come to fulfill all these things. He has this power to bring about radical change, changing water into wine. You stand there, you get some water from the tap this afternoon, and you stand there and will it into wine. It's not happening. Why? We do not have the power to transform it that way. Only God would have this power. Oh, Jesus has transformed this. Jesus is God. And so therefore, we would see that indeed this new is coming. In fact, the Jews already knew of this. They had a signal of such in Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 9. There, the old covenant, people, saw fine wine as a symbol of that great age of Messiah, which is to come. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. This is that one that they look to. This is that one who has come that day. And the signal of the choicest of wines that he has created there out of the water is that symbol that something good has come. The good. The glory of Jesus is being displayed here. With this sign, he's declaring that he is the Messiah, that he has come to establish a new order, that these pots once used for ceremonial washing of the Jews have been transformed into vessels of fruitfulness and joy. Do you see this and rejoice? Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Yes, we remember with all solemn ness as we come to the Lord's table, but let us do so also with gladness and rejoicing for the salvation that he has worked for us. What is your response to this? How do you react to this? Do you see his glory? Because you have just witnessed this miracle. You've heard this. You've received this word. And you are now confronted with this. As it were, you are a guest at this wedding feast in Cana. The good stuff has come out. You've been kind of given the behind the scenes of all of this in the interaction between Jesus and Mary and the communication to the servants and the telling them with this and the taking of maybe a dipper full or whatever to the master of ceremonies and that exchange there. Yes, you too see this. You too are confronted with this miracle. Do you see the glory of Jesus? He expects you to respond to it by believing in his son. Are you tasting of his wine? If you're a believer this morning, this sign calls you to behold the glory of your Savior who has made you a new creation. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you seeing the glory of Jesus who is making all things new, especially you? As you see that he is changing you, transforming you, working you inside out, shaping, molding you more and more after his own image. If you're an unbeliever before us this morning, this sign calls you to embrace the only hope for genuine change in your life. You can enroll in all of the self-help conferences and seminars that are available on this world, and they will not truly change you radically, fundamentally in who you are one bit. Sex, money, and power will not truly satisfy this longing in your heart. You were created to worship this God. You were created to serve this one. You were created to find your meaning and purpose and value and hope in this Jesus. And what do we do? What is it that we tend to do? We're looking for love in all the wrong places. We're looking for meaning and purpose and fulfillment in those things that will ultimately dissatisfy and in fact leave us emptier than before. You could no more change your nature than you could change the water in those stone pots into wine. You need Christ. You need this Jesus to change you. You need Him to come and transform you. You need Him to make you new. He's telling you here He can make in your life all things new. Even you. Yes, you. Do you see His glory? Oh, turn away from all those things that cling, that you cling to, that really and truly can never satisfy you. And turn to this one in whom there is life in Him alone, and that abundantly. He's not giving you the cheap stuff. He gives you the choicest of wines. Have you tasted of this wine? Jesus has come to make all things new. This is that good news. This is that gospel. Turn away from all the water of your self-righteousness that's lifeless and impotent and come and embrace this wine of Christ's impeccable righteousness. Exchange the bitter waters of your sins to the fine, abundant wine of the forgiveness that flows from Him. And then we see here a wedding which is to come. Wedding invitation has come through this word to you. It's fitting that the first of these signs given by John are at a wedding. It's a glorious analogy of our covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus. He's the bridegroom, and we, the church, are His bride. The book of Revelation tells us of another glorious wedding at which Jesus will be present. He's not going to be the guest there. He's the bridegroom. And He is that one. And I guarantee you, the wine ain't going to run out. It's the good stuff. All the time. It's His wedding, for it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those invited to this marriage supper will be truly blessed at this wedding, which will occur in His coming again. Our Lord Jesus will drink the fruit of the vine with His people, just as He promised His disciples during the Last Supper. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God, as Mark 14 tells us. What a glorious moment that will be. What joy will fill our hearts. What fine wine we shall drink with our bridegroom. But Revelation warns us that those who fail to see the glory of Jesus and fail to drink from the cup of this new covenant, you will be served a different kind of cup. And that is a cup of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And it's not going to be watered down one bit. And He will rack upon those torment with fire and brimstone in the presence of His holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, we're told in Revelation 14. These two cups stand before you this day, the cup of salvation and the cup of wrath. Which cup will you drink from? God's glory is manifested before you. Follow His disciples as they watch Jesus turn water into wine. And when they saw this sign, they saw His glory. And they recognized Him for who He truly is. And they believed in Him. Oh, I would plead with you, by the grace of God, trust in this one. Trust in this Lamb of God, and you too will be a guest at that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Indeed, you'll be more than guest. You will be the bride. Let's pray. We praise You and thank You, O God, for your glorious, marvelous working. Your glory shines out here in this turning of water into wine. Help us, Lord, to behold that you are indeed that one who makes all things new. How marvelous it is to see this and to know this. And I pray that you be at work even now, drawing us to you in love and in hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.